Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Once, when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world, but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. Our passage today begins with Jesus addressing the question first asked by Herod Antipas in Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Herod had asked, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" Jesus put the question more personally by asking, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Jesus' disciples reported the same rumors to Jesus that had come to Herod Antipas. That is, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the ancient prophets had been raised from the dead. Then Jesus sharpened the question by asking his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responded with what has come to be known in Christian theology as the Great or Grand Confession. Peter answered, "The Messiah," literally in Greek, "the Christ of God," means the Anointed One. This is the same language preserved by the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Matthew, however, indicates that Peter's confession was a bit longer. In Matthew's telling, as preserved in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now Matthew has not, of course, indicated that Peter had confessed either that Jesus was God in the flesh or that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. Those are realities that would only become clear to the disciples later. Peter's confession in all of the Gospels is essentially the same. Peter sidestepped the question of Jesus' personal identity and addressed instead the role he was to fulfill. Peter confessed Jesus to be Israel's long prophesied king in the line of David who would rule over the nations of the earth. Peter's language in Matthew particularly, but it's echoed in the other Gospels, recalls that of Psalm chapter 2 verses 1 through 9, which reads as follows. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In essence, Peter's grand confession was that Jesus was Israel's king. This is what he meant by Christ in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew. As we have just heard in Psalm 2, bound up in that confession was the promise of conquest and dominion. As Psalm chapter 2 verse 9 has said, "You shall break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And Jesus did not deny Peter's confession. But if Peter was right, then does this mean that Jesus was intending to start a revolution, or that he was intending to raise up an army against Roman rule? That would have been one way of understanding Psalm 2, and given the time and place in which he lived, it is the most likely understanding of Peter when he made this confession about Jesus. We don't know, of course, how Peter understood the role and responsibility of the prophesied Messiah. Whatever was in his heart is lost to us. With that said, we are not left to guess as to Jesus' understanding of his responsibility as Messiah. Following Peter's confession, Jesus commanded his disciples not to reveal to anyone that he was Israel's long-awaited king. Perhaps the most obvious question this raises is the question of why not? But before the disciples could ask that question, Jesus answered it. Jesus told them that they were to keep his identity secret because it was his intention to suffer greatly, to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed, and then on the third day to be raised to life. To say it another way, it was Jesus' will for the disciples to keep his identity secret until after he had died and rose again. Later, the Apostle Paul would reflect on this command of Jesus in his first epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul wrote the following: "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The Gospel of Matthew includes a detail that Luke has not preserved. After Peter's confession, Matthew has told us that Jesus said the following in Matthew 16, verse 17, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.'" This is what Paul meant when he also said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Well, what was revealed to Peter, and later to all those of faith by the Holy Spirit of God? Precisely what Jesus said next, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. In the telling of Jesus, the conquest of the nations would be accomplished through great suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. As Paul warned us, if the rulers of this age had known this, both the human and the spiritual rulers, I presume, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is why the disciples were to remain silent. In the words of the oracle given to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. As one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In the telling of Jesus, the conquest of the nations would not happen by the spilling of rebel blood, nor would the blood of tyrants fertilize the soil surrounding the tree of life. The blood which would be spilt was the blood of the Messiah himself. The call of the Messiah was to break the nations by inciting them to crush him. Of course, those of us who have been raised and discipled in the Christian churches are quite familiar with this story. When we hear it, we give thanks to God that Jesus died for us to save us from our sins. But what Jesus said next is sometimes forgotten. Jesus did not die instead of us. Jesus died ahead of us. After revealing the means by which he would break the nations, Jesus then gave instructions for all who would follow after him in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, which reads as follows. Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The road that Jesus was intent on walking was not only the means by which God would break the nations and place them under Jesus' lordship. The road that Jesus walked was and is the only road into the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, anyone who wishes to follow him must deny themselves, take up their crosses daily, and follow his example. He proceeded to explain that his disciples must not seek to save their lives, but must be willing to lose their lives for his sake. They must be willing, as Jesus before them, to suffer greatly, to be rejected by those in authority, to die, and only afterwards to be raised to new life. For Jesus, these things define both the road of salvation and the road of discipleship. Jesus did not walk this road instead of us. He walked this road ahead of us. But Jesus concluded this teaching with a word of encouragement. One way of understanding what he had just told them was that none of them would see the glory of the kingdom of God until after they had died and been raised. Jesus insisted that for some of them that would not be the case, when he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, "But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." All of the synoptic gospels, that is, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this promise of Jesus. And in all three instances, this promise is immediately followed by Peter, James, and John's witnessing of the transfiguration of Jesus. Much has been made of this promise, but its meaning and fulfillment seem quite plain to me. What Peter, James, and John were about to experience 8 days later was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Luke chapter 9, verse 27. As Moses had seen the promised land from the heights of Mount Nebo before the Israelites crossed over to inhabit it, Peter, James, and John saw the kingdom of God from another mountain long before they themselves would enter into it. None of the Gospels mention the name of the mountain that Jesus, Peter, James, and John ascended in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Due to other geographical details in the telling of Matthew, Dr. Michael Heiser has suggested that it was Mount Hermon. Other places have been suggested by other theologians as well. None of the Gospels have preserved the name for us. Perhaps the precise location is unimportant. In every meaningful way, the mountain became for them Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, Mount Zion, the holy hill of God. In the book of Exodus, Moses met with God on the heights of Mount Sinai, and a cloud concealing God's presence descended on the mountain while God spoke with him. Later, as recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 18, the prophet Elijah would return to Mount Sinai, which was also called Mount Horeb, and meet with the Lord there. In Luke's telling, both men met with Jesus on that mountain. Now, some have said that Moses and Elijah were symbolic representations of the law and the prophets testifying to Jesus. Others have said that Moses and Elijah were bodily present in heaven and therefore able to return to speak with Jesus bodily. For myself, I agree with those who see this moment as a timeless event in which Moses on Sinai and Elijah on Horeb spoke with God. That is, they were speaking with Jesus. In that moment, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his resurrected body. The text tells us his face was changed and his clothes were blindingly white. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his departure in English. The Greek word is exodus. Moses had spoken with God about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah had spoken with God about his own exodus from this life, asking God to take him away. Both spoke with Jesus about his exodus, that is, his own road of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection, a road that both Moses and Elijah knew well. They had walked it too. What the disciples saw was, in the words of the hymn writer, a foretaste of glory divine. They saw Eden remade, the great leaders of Israel consulting with God on Mount Zion and discussing the way of life which had led them to the kingdom of God. In Luke's words, they appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter, of course, believed that the kingdom had already arrived. I mean, there they were. And so he wanted to build shelters. Perhaps he wanted to establish what would become the first settlement of the kingdom. And it was then that the cloud of God descended, and the Father affirmed the authority of the Son in the presence of his disciples. After God had spoken, the foretaste dissipated, and the disciples were once again left with Jesus, alone on the mountain. Now it was to Jesus and then to them to walk the road that led to the vision they had witnessed. And as the Father had instructed them, only Jesus knew the way from where they were to the moment they had just witnessed. It was to be a road of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And it could and can only be traversed by those who deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. This is what is meant both by the faithfulness of Jesus and by faith in him. Luke tells us that in the wake of this experience, the disciples did just that. They did obey. They denied themselves, took up their crosses, and followed Jesus. In Luke's words, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. They obeyed him. Many have read these words of Jesus over the millennia that have passed between that day and this. Some have understood, but many have misappropriated Jesus' words to mean only what their itching ears have wanted to hear. Jesus did not walk the road of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection so that we might go on sinning. Jesus walked the road of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection ahead of us, so that we might persevere in obedience to him and not lose heart. In the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart." May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.